Good morning, church. My name is Casey Cease. I have the joy of serving as one of the elders here at Redeemer. It's an honor to be back with you to preach God's word. As we pick up in Genesis chapter 9, we're continuing on the story of God's redemptive work through his creation. And it's an important place to pause because we see God at this point establishing a new covenant with Noah and his descendants. And it's an important covenant, and it's important for us to understand how the story unfolds. What's interesting is when I sit with couples talking about marriage and dealing with marriage issues, I often ask them, how well do you know the other person's story? And what's interesting is a lot of times when we're sitting there, there's big gaps that they don't know of the early development stories, ages 1 to 7, ages 1 to 12. They know pockets of it, but not a lot of it. And as they get to understand the story, compassion increases and trust increases because we get to know the whole person. And part of our faith journey isn't just knowledge about God. What really is transformative in our faith journey is actually trusting God. Having trust that God is who he says he is, that God will do all that he has promised to do, that he keeps his promises. So that trust is very important. Martin Luther actually put it this way when talking about sin, is that sin is nothing more than unbelief in the innermost being, that we believe a lie instead of what is true about God. And so it really boils down to a trust issue. And I want you to imagine now Noah and his family are stepping out of the ark. They had been in a flood, the survivors of a flood. And Marcus said something in his sermon last week that really stuck with me that I hadn't thought about before, is the amount of death that they would look out and see in the waters around them. So I've been around flooding. I grew up in Houston. I've seen flooding. I've done mudding out of homes after they were flooded, after Hurricane Harvey. I've seen the devastations of micro short-term flooding. We've seen it on the news over the years. We know that flooding can be quite devastating and quite quick. So you have this remnant stepping off of an ark surrounded by death and signs of new life, and God saying, hey, I just did that. You can trust me. Now, most of us, if we heard the story of Noah in the ark when we were younger, it has pictures of like rainbows and fluffy animals coming off a big boat, and it's all cute and warm and fuzzy. If you've ever been anywhere after devastation, those are not the sentiments or feelings that one experiences from that environment. So in Genesis 8, we see that God does remember Noah. God reversed the uncreation activity, and he began to restore order. And as the flood ended, we have to note that sin did not. So while the flood was over, even though there was a small remnant of people that were seen as righteous in God's eyes, they were not seen as perfect. So the sin problem wasn't completely dealt with. And so it leaves a lingering question for us. How can this world continue if the human heart remains sinful? Because in the first creation, we saw it made very good. Man and woman were created very good, without blemish, and great in God's sight. But because of sin and the fallen nature, while the flood was a great reset, it wasn't a complete do-over. There was still the remnant and lingering sin. So how can this world continue if the human heart remains sinful? And fortunately for us, Genesis chapter 9 answers that question, because God responds with covenant promise and not silence. He offers a profound amount of clarity in a moment that requires it. And so the main point that we'll see in these first 17 verses is that God preserves the world by covenant grace so his redemptive plan may continue. It's a part of his plan. It's not over. It's not finished. He's not one and done, but he's now building a narrative and a trajectory that will ultimately take us to our Messiah. But this is an important season. It's an important season for mankind to be reestablished, for God to establish his reign and his authority, to bring deeper definition of what his creative power and redemptive power are looking like. And so in verses 1 through 4, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Heard that one before. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. And that's before shotguns, rifles, feeders, calls, synthetic urines, lures, or anything else. We became more terrifying as time progressed. So this wasn't establishing a right just to hunt and fish, although we're in Brenham, and that right exists. What this is doing is showing that there is a functional subordination of all creation under mankind. That there is a supreme being that God says is created in his image. It says, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So we move from vegetarianism to the giving of meat. Any of you ever been to Fogo de Chao or a Brazilian steakhouse like that? When you flip the sign to green, they bring tons of meat. When they flip it to red, it's a pause. Or a show of weakness, depends on who you're with. Now, this isn't to shame any vegetarians or vegans or anything else, but this is the first time we see God giving extended permission beyond that of the vegetation to be a sustenance for mankind. God is continuing, as much as mankind he knows is still going to be disobedient to him, he still provides enriched sustenance for what we need to not only survive, but to thrive in creation. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This is the first mention here of blood, the lifeblood, the source of life in that. Now, he's not saying, therefore, cook everything well done. When I first moved to Brenham the first time, my friend Lee Parker and I and some other friends were having steaks, and I was a well-done guy. I didn't want to get Ebola or whatever comes from bad steak. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. And they said, that's disgusting. You're ruining the meat. And so now I've condescended down to medium. My family's medium rare people. I just can't do it that much. It's got to feel like it's touched fire. And I'm not trying to make that biblical. But that's not talking about how the temperature by which we cook. It's bringing order and respect to creation. It's elevating mankind from other created beings that we don't just tear things apart and eat them as they wiggle. Okay, so there's a distinction here, but it's an honoring and respect of even in these animals, life is still to be respected. Because it's acknowledging not just the person who's living, because whether they're just or unjust or righteous or unrighteous, there is a giver of that life and a creator of that life who is all those things, just and righteous. And it's an acknowledgement that we are submissive under that authority of the one who creates life and gives it. So the first thing we see in this passage is that God blesses and sustains human life in a broken world. The sustainment of life, if God removes himself completely, we would destroy one another. I'm fascinated by different personality types and everything else, and I thank God that not all of us have the same personality type. If we were all high alpha people, we would have been destroyed a long time ago. But let's not be mistaken. The fact that we are still here in an orderly fashion put together is a sign of God's mercy and a sign of God's grace and a sign of his interaction with his creation. Left to our own devices, Genesis 1, created. Genesis 2, seen it was very good. Genesis 3, fell. Genesis 4, murder. Left to our own devices, we don't have a great track record. So God is the one that's sustaining and blesses our life in this broken world. Notice that God blessed Noah and his sons first. It began with blessing. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, because blessing precedes command, and grace will be given before responsibility. That's important. When we're called to obey, it's not obey and then receive grace. Unfortunately, the church today often teaches, get your act together, then come to God. Which is actually backwards. Receive God's grace and then be empowered to obey. Pride sneaks in when we think we're doing good. When I ask someone, hey, how's your soul? Oh, I'm doing good. I'm doing my quiet time. I'm not cussing. I don't drink too much. I'm not eating too much. I work out 3 times a week. You're trying to get right, be right before you get right, and really God is the one that makes you right. Your righteousness is found in God's accomplished work through his son Jesus, not because you act right. Notice this, blessing was given and then command. God gives his presence, his guidance, his command, and then notice his command. God blesses them, and then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, echoing Genesis 1. So at this point, humanity is recommissioned after this judgment to then obey God's initial command that once again, one man, one woman come together, create life. God is a life-giving God. God is a God that calls us to life-giving activity. If there is life-taking, deer, turkey, cows, fish, it's meant to produce more life, not limit it. So God is providing them food. God gives them now not only the vegetation, but the animals. And God then sets limits. A lot of times we have a tendency to view God's rules or laws or commands as just bummer things that we treat it like a prison wall. And you've probably heard me use this analogy before, one of my favorites, that God's guidelines, God's commands, God's word is not a prison fence with razor wire to keep bad things in. It's more like a safe fence around a playground to keep bad things out and then to give us freedom to enjoy all that he has blessed us with. When he says be fruitful and multiply, he's not saying compound your burdens. And some of you are like, you don't know my 4-year-old. Maybe not. But children are a blessing. They are a gift. They are a sign that God is continually keeping his promises. That as we obey his command, he maintains a promise. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Why? Because life belongs to God. We mistake that we are the ultimate arbiter of life and death. Now, there's times we do act in ways that tries to elongate or sustain life way beyond what creation is able to sustain. And so that actually adds complexity in what we do. But ultimately, the Bible is very clear that the hairs on our head are counted and numbered, and all the days of our life are already accounted for by God. So even in the face of very challenging and difficult decisions that families have to face, God is still in control. And so because your days are numbered and you do not know the number of your days, we have an opportunity then to live into what we know, which that which God has commanded to us, which is to be fruitful, multiply, and support those who are a part of that, which is humanity. But we have to understand, this isn't just Eden restored after the flood. That's gone. What this is creation sustained throughout a fallen world. He goes on in verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. This is preceding an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Life is valuable. Life is given from God. It is not within our rights to remove that unless we are instituting justice for those that have taken blood from others, taken life from others. So there's still an order to operation that does not make us supreme in the end. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the second thing we see is God protects human life through justice and accountability. God protects human life through justice and accountability. That is a structure that God has placed before us and charged us with to maintain order, to not allow us to just do what we whim and fancy at any moment, to give restraint while we're driving or while we're arguing with a student or a kid or a spouse. Because God requires an accounting for blood from animals, from humans. Human life is uniquely sacred, though, for God made man in his own image. We are uniquely sacred and different. I know we all have fur babies and things like that. Your pets are not children. They might be like children or perpetual children that never fully grow up, but they're uniquely different. Well, I trust dogs more than I trust man. Sometimes I don't blame you, because quite honestly, their obedience is based on your dominion and on the fact that they know where they're going to eat. And they really like you. No, they really love me. He knows what I'm thinking. Okay. But blood, because blood represents life, life belongs to God. It doesn't belong to even parents. We might help be a part of the creation of life, but we are not the owners of life. It doesn't belong to society as a whole. It doesn't even belong to the individual. That's why the taking of one's own life is so devastating, because it's not yours to take. The lifeblood, the engine that's running, the things that are going through us, is a sign of a sovereign God keeping his promises, sustaining creation in the face of sin. And we have to realize that children, while they come from their parents, they're not just extensions of their parents. They're not growths that attach to their parents. In fact, even biologically, life is actually distinct. A child can have a different blood type than their own mother. My two daughters, my wife, O negative. My two daughters, their dad, O positive. While they're in utero, they have different blood type from their mom. After she gives birth to them, she has to have a shot called Rogam for some weird magical scientific purpose so that, like, I don't know, Dr. Nate can explain more of that. But they say because your blood types are different and their blood types are different, in order for her to be able to sustain that, she has to have this treatment. Okay. But even while they're in her tummy, their own DNA is forming. Their blood is even different than their mom. That's not always the case, but it is a unique tell that life isn't just an extension or an attachment onto mom, but they are unique and different even while they're being formed. We have to slow down and see when God gives this command, when people are all up in arms about protecting life, or, you know, because people ask a question, how can you be pro-life but still for the capital punishment? We have to look at Genesis 9. Because God owns it. God has the right to declare how it works because he made it. It's his. Even the promises that God invites us into are not promises that we come up with and he stamps. Human value is not based on our size, our strength, age, or independence, because human value is grounded in the image of God. It goes back to God's image, who God is. God is a life-giving, life-moving, life-creating God. And so the value we see in each other's lives, and even in the lives of our enemy, while we are still called, even in battle, to deal so with respect and honor, is because ultimately we acknowledge that while we might vehemently disagree with another human being, they are still created in the image of God. Because God demands an accounting because life is sacred to him. Even though you have your own life, it's not fully your own. It's a gift. It's on loan. Yes, you have responsibility. Yes, you have the responsibility to enjoy God and obey his commands. But it's not completely yours. You did not make it. He goes on in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Common theme, God is the establisher of the covenant. God is the keeper of the covenant. He does so as a reminder to himself for the promises that he's made and the promises that he will keep. The third thing we see is that God binds himself with a covenant of preservation and peace. You are not the primary subject, and neither am I, of what God is up to. We are beneficiaries. I was at a business conference yesterday. One of the speakers is an estate planning attorney, and he says, I'm here to talk to you about death. That was hilarious. But he was explaining beneficiaries. It's not that they've done anything to earn anything, that at the appointed time they begin receiving something they did not earn. Because a documented process and promise was made, and therefore the law is obliged to keep that promise. And I was thinking, as I was thinking through my sermon, that God has made promises that we are beneficiaries of, and that we can live into that promise with responsibility and gratitude and grace, or we can try to take advantage of that benefit that we receive. But he knows, he says, I establish my covenant with you. Why is that important? Because from chapter 3 through the rest of the book, we are covenant breakers. So to bank on a promise that is contingent on our belief is a promise that's very weak and will be broken. But what brings us hope, what brings us faith, what brings us this joy is that the promises that have been made by God are unilateral, they're unconditional, and he takes full responsibility to see them through. He invites us into them to participate as a part of them, but it's not contingent upon our ability to maintain that. There are days where we're closer to covenant keeping than others. That doesn't mean that we don't live into the covenant. Doesn't mean that we don't try to honor covenants. It doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge when we break covenants. What it does mean, though, is that the sustaining of this covenant is not contingent on our performance, but on God's faithfulness based on his character. The scope of the covenant isn't just back then in Genesis 9, oh, Noah and his people, but to every living creature. And that covenant was sustaining and building until the coming time of Christ. Never again will flesh be destroyed by a flood. We have seen lives destroyed by a flood even as recently as last summer. He didn't say there will be no lives destroyed by flood, though. He says no longer will the earth again be destroyed by a massive flood. Floods will still happen, and they do. But what we see here is God is defining the meaning of the rainbow to himself. This is a sign of the covenant that God makes. The rainbow is not left open to interpretation. It points to God and his promises. The rainbow is a visible reminder of restraint, patience, and mercy. So when we see a rainbow wherever we see it, it's not meant to amplify anything about humanity at all. It's meant as a reminder of who God is, his restraint, his compassion, his patience, his long-suffering, his mercy. So I don't care who's wearing a rainbow, showing a rainbow, doing a rainbow, claiming a rainbow, painting a rainbow. It's irrelevant because we understand who created it and therefore who owns it and what it means. The bow is interesting because it was a sign of the Greek gods back in the day that peace had come, that the war was over, the battle was done, and peace is being instituted. So the bow in and of itself was a sign that God's wrath through the form of flood is no longer going to continue there. People can call things a lot of different things. Right? If you think about somebody walking around wearing a cross who's not a follower of Jesus Christ, they're wearing a torture device that was meant for capital punishment. Right? It might be a cool piece of jewelry. But the reality is that the cross is a symbol for those who believe in the crucified, dead and buried and risen Christ as a sign of life and eternity and hope. It's both justice and mercy, wrath and grace, a reason for celebration. So applied meaning is, again, God applied the meaning to the cross. That's his sign of victory. So humans will be people-y. We make stuff up all the time. And before we just single out certain people who make up certain things, we all do it. You can't be a Christian unless you vote this way. You can't be a Christian unless you do this. You can't be a Christian if you have this. You're not really reading the Bible unless it's King James. We do the same stuff. We apply meaning to where meaning is not given. But what we have to do is go back to the meaning giver. Because Jesus is the Word of life and the Word of God, we can now trust the written Word of God. It's applied meaning. And that's why it's important to clarify the sign that God is giving in this passage. It's a sign of God's covenant with himself, a visible reminder of restraint, patience, and mercy. That's what the bow is showing. The sign is just as much for God, if not more so, than it is for our benefit. The world continues because God chooses restraint. God could wipe it all out. He would be just in doing so. He's chosen not to. And so the stability of this world actually rests on God's faithfulness, not our goodness. But when we think about divine forbearance, I mean, that's the theological term that he's establishing here is, I will not completely wipe you out in totality again. The big word is divine forbearance, but it's God withholding his wrath in order to extend his mercy. Why? Because at this point in Genesis 9, he already had view of the cross. The cross wasn't like, man, we're deep in this thing now. We better come up with something to solve it. It was a part of the plan from the Trinity's beginning of creation. Genesis 9 shows God's restraining his judgment. It shows that he does not deny justice and that God governs the world with patience and forbearance. In Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, as a payment by his blood, blood for blood. This continuation from Genesis 9 to this point now, God did not lapse or get lackadaisical in his enforcement, but is fulfilling a promise that God put him forward as a propitiation, a payment for, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. This is bringing context. It wasn't that sins were unpunishable for a season. It was that God had a grander plan and a grander vision and a grander goal. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He's just in punishing sin through Christ on the cross and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's just keeping his word about blood is required for the spilling of blood, and he's the justifier that through Christ's shedding of his blood and the power of the resurrection, you and I can be reconciled to God and made whole and new and forgiven and adopted because of his promise keeping. We love to focus on all these little causes and purposes and soapboxes and everything else, but we're missing the magnificent nature of God's patience, God's justice, and God's justifying of his creation by his mercy. In Genesis 9, we see God restraining judgment. We see that the cross, though, satisfies the judgment. This preservation makes redemption even possible. God's covenant faithfulness runs through both of them. Through Genesis 9, all the way to the accomplished work of Christ, so that every man, woman, and child who cries out to the Lord to be forgiven and accepted and saved will be. Why? Because God establishes and keeps his promises. He has authority to destroy life. He has authority to give life. He gave his son's life so that you and I, who do not deserve it, might be given the free gift. So we see God preserves the world by covenant grace, so his redemptive plan may continue. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.